take a moment of silence, opportunity to prayer for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together again, recognizing that the information is communicated under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit is what enables us to advance in your plan for our lives by utilizing your spiritual information as we deal with the adversities that we face in the devil's world, recognizing that the challenges that we face are all spiritual. They manifest themselves overtly and physically. Behind it all is the spiritual battle that rages in the angelic conflict. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information is communicated would subsequently be made available, free call and application. And we ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. On our study of Mark, last time we left off in Mark 8:33, and this is where Jesus turns around and rebukes. First, he looks at his disciples because he was looking to see if they were all in on it, and he recognized that they were. And of course, we saw that Peter was the spokesmouth for the disciples, and he obviously becomes the leader of the disciples, which is perfectly fine. But in this particular case, he's having a thought that is not according to the will of God. So he rebukes Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's." So Peter was reflecting satanic viewpoint, as we'll see here in a minute. This is the exact same viewpoint that Satan had presented Jesus with in Matthew 4 at the beginning of his ministry. Peter is not Satan, but Peter expresses satanic viewpoint that has become human viewpoint. And of course, that's what happens. In the world system, you've got basically two sources of data. You have the divine system and you have the satanic system. And then human beings pick up whatever they're listening to and repeat from that point of view or that vantage point. And so Jesus was functioning exclusively from the divine vantage point. Peter was vacillating. In fact, the entire group of disciples was vacillating. And at this point, they were expressing the satanic viewpoint that was emotional. So he rebukes Jesus with the objective of Peter rebuking Jesus by telling him we can't have you go to the cross, with the objective of having him bypass the cross. Peter expresses the mental attitude held by all 12 of the disciples, the desire that the crown must come before the cross. And of course, this was at a critical juncture in Jesus' ministry, as we've seen, because this is when he was making the change from the ministry to the Jews, which was the mission of the Messiah, which still comes into view in the ultimate sense. But the focus then transitions to the ministry to mankind in general. And of course, that was going to happen through the Jews or not, as the case may be, and as it turned out, according to the will of God, according to the divine decree, according to foreknowledge, it wasn't going to happen through the Jews. It would happen for them later. Jesus, therefore, immediately and strongly repudiates this idea by comparing Jesus' comment to Satan's statement in Matthew 4:9-10. Where it says, where Satan says to Jesus, "All things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." So basically, the words that Jesus addresses Peter and Satan with are very similar, in the sense it's basically telling them to get lost, because they're trying to dissuade Jesus from the cross, which is the mission that he's on, the primary mission. And of course, that is to resolve the issue of the fall of man and by propitiation. So Satan tried to get Jesus to bypass the cross with the statement, "I will give you the kingdoms of the world if you will fall down and worship me." Satan's offer was legitimate because he is the ruler of the world. He was trying to get Jesus to bypass the cross, but Jesus told him to get lost, and he did the same thing to Peter. So, you know, Satan was constantly coming at Jesus with an attempt to dissuade him from the cross or to intercept him prior to the cross, because he recognized that if Jesus got to the cross and actually died in the manner that was forecast, hung between heaven and earth, in the time frame that would be involved with that he would have lost. And of course, so he made great effort to try to get Jesus sidetracked or killed prior to that point. Peter unwittingly became a spokesman for Satan because he had set his mind on human and satanic viewpoint. Now, it wasn't like Peter intentionally did this. This was just a natural artifact of his emotion. He had a, 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 that he didn't want Jesus to have to go through the suffering associated with the cross, of course. But, of course, he's missing the point of the fact that it's an integral part of the plan of God. The Greek word phroneo, that is translated mind in this passage, means to have a mental disposition for. So, again, we all have a mental disposition for whatever we're thinking about. And we're going to do a segue at the bottom of this, at the end of this chapter, where it talks about shame and the fact that believers who fail to function in the spiritual life will be ashamed at the evaluation because they recognize that they have failed to implement the plan of God and the opportunity that were presented. And that is what will, and the issue in spiritual life ultimately becomes the human viewpoint versus divine viewpoint. Once we're saved, of course, that's a once and for all reality at the point of believing in the person of Christ. Then the challenge is consistent and persistent function under divine viewpoint. And that's only possible under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, with accurate doctrine in our stream of consciousness. You know, of course, Jesus was completely filled with the Spirit and functioning in the Word of God on a continuous basis, whereas the disciples were not, which caused, again, which was what caused their lapses or inability. And they recognized this. In fact, if, again, as I've said, Peter, who was behind the scenes for the writing of Mark, clearly recognized their inability during their time with Jesus during his personal ministry. Peter has a mental disposition for the things of men, human values and viewpoints, human sentiment rather than the truth of the decree of God that in Jesus' case required the cross, and Jesus refused to abandon the cross because it was God's destiny for his life. So, again, Jesus was not going to be turned, even though the sentimental cry came from Peter and the other disciples. Verse 34. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So basically, Peter or Jesus is going to address the crowd along with the disciples regarding Peter's rebuke. Now, the crowd may have not been aware of the rebuke. They probably weren't. Because remember, Peter took him aside. But Jesus is going to teach a lesson to the disciples as well as the crowd. So the context of this discussion is believers. I mean, there may well have been unbelievers in the crowd, but that's not the point. The disciples were in the crowd. They were the direct objects of this lesson. And the crowd was obviously had positive listen to Jesus, so they may well have been believers as well. So in the context of these mutual rebukes, the disciples are standing there in shock. And Jesus calls the crowd to him along with the disciples and says, if anyone, first class condition, and people will do it. In other words, there will be people do it. So of course, remember, occurs in four different classes. And the way we determine the class is by the verb. So if and it's true, we'll end up with a verb that is a positive statement. If maybe it's not, we'll end up with a verb that's not so positive, etc. So the if clause is determined by the verb that follows. So in this case, it's a reality. So it's a first class condition, and people will. And the way you do it is through the knowledge of doctrine. So the way a person is going to actually implement what Jesus is mandating here is through their positive listening to his word. And then the statement is, if anyone will come after me. We have two verbs here, will and come. The word will means if anyone desires, and the desires are present, active, indicative, so it means keep on desiring. So there's your, again, the indicative mood is a statement of fact, so that's where the if gets its first class. This is a positive volition statement. To come after is an aorist active infinitive. The aorist tense is a point of time. The active voice, you do something yourself at the point of time, that is to believe in Christ. So a person who's coming after Jesus has exhibited positive volition. It's actually a series of positive volitions. I don't know if I've said it recently, but we've talked about it before. But you have positive volition at God consciousness. You have positive volition at gospel hearing. So there's a sequence of events, and you could possibly even say that you have positive volition to certain areas of establishment that will even permit you to have the humility necessary to have positive volition to God consciousness. So God's constantly working in individuals at whatever point they are to bring them into a relationship with himself through Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit's ministry is to that objective. So people who have certain people have advantages in the process. The Jews, for example, Paul describes them as having an advantage because of the law. But it turns out for them it wasn't an advantage in the sense that they misused the law. Instead of using the law as a means of recognizing their inability and it would bring them to a Savior, because as Paul says the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, they used the law, they misapplied the law and attempted to make it into a system of self-righteousness. And of course that in the process obscured their inability. And as a result they rejected Jesus for the most part. So that was the key part of their rejection of Jesus, is the fact that they had misapplied the law. And not only had they taken the oral law, or the written law, and converted it into an oral law, which is just a system of do's and don'ts, so it became ritual rather than reality in their thinking. And that also obstructed their ability to perceive what was really going on. So they missed the whole point because they misapplied the law, even though it should have been an advantage, because they had the information that they could have identified Jesus with. In fact, you have that. It's demonstrated with the wise men. The wise men that came to Jesus after his birth came from halfway, several thousand miles away. They basically came from Iran all the way across the Middle East to Bethlehem to meet with Jesus. So that was a long trip. And those guys really, but they knew the doctrine because they had the gospel in the stars. So again, to who wants to have it, it will be given, is the point here. And that's what Jesus is saying. So the aorist tense is a point of time, the active voice. You do something yourself at the point of time you believe in Jesus. That's an aorist tense, punctiliar. After me starts with the cross. So Jesus illustrates the principle of the cross before the crown at the same time applies it to his disciples. So he's basically expanding on the principle of the cross before the crown in context of his disciples' mission. Because they're going to have to do the same kind of thing. It's not the same cross, it's their unique cross, whatever that happens to be. And that's the case with us as well. So everybody who's a believer in Jesus has this process that they go through, and they either choose yes or no based on their volition at the point of time, but that when the test is provided. And of course, it's a continuous stream of tests. It's just not one. The tests are periodic, but there's a continuous stream of them. So they happen. It's an aorist tense, but there's a linear between. The plan of God the Father is for God the Son to go to the cross before he receives the crown, but Peter has suggested that Jesus ignore the plan of God and follow the satanic suggestion and emotional human sentiment to bypass the cross. So, Peter unwittingly is expressing the satanic suggestion because of his emotional sentimentality. And so that often happens with people. I mean, they're unwitting testifiers for the message of Satan. And that's probably the case today in our country with people that are progressive persuasion at this point. They're unwitting useful idiots many times. Some aren't, but many are, probably. He must deny himself as an aorist middle imperative. So here we have in net note 55. Hop over to the net. 355. Here we have, or 53, I should say. Got the wrong one. 53. Deny. The transition is better expresses the force of the Greek third person imperative than the traditional let him deny. So some translations have a more passive rendering of this. The New American Standard has it right. It's a direct middle indicating that it's a purpose for us to deny ourselves. The aorist tense is a point of time when you are operating under human good. The middle voice, you must choose to function under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and Bible doctrine in order to do it. Imperative mood, this is an order. So the function of the spiritual life is always doctrine under the ministry of the Spirit. That's always the way it plays. And the only way one can be rightly related to the plan of God is to be functional in that sphere. And of course, at this, again, at the point where Peter and the other disciples were challenging Jesus, they were not in that space, of course. To deny or disregard self means the renunciation and rejection of human good. It must be rejected. The imperative mood makes an order. The only way you can get rid of human good is to be under the control of God the Holy Spirit rather than under control of the old sin nature. And this means the application of the principle of 1 John 1:9. You know, so you either judge yourself or in certain situations you would simply acknowledge any known sin. It would depend on the way you are functional and the way God brings that information into your cardia is so how you would apply. We're going to talk about emotional sins and a good way to get the problem with when you get into emotional sinning is recognizing the failure and getting out of it is dicey because of the reactor factors that occur there. So confession alone to God alone is a good play in that case. Take up his cross refers to the execution of divine good. Take up is an aorist active imperative that means to pick up, and it doesn't have anything to do with Jesus' cross. So Jesus had his own cross. Of course, Peter was trying to dissuade him from going there, but nonetheless, Peter had his cross. Has nothing to do with Jesus' cross. It refers to Peter's cross after salvation. It also refers to the cross of every believer after salvation. So each of us has a cross to bear in a sense. And that's not bad things that happen to you necessarily. It's the mission that God has you on. So it doesn't mean necessarily imply. Some people say, well, I have this cross to bear. Well, that's not the point. Everybody has adversities in life, and maybe that would be an aspect of a cross. But Jesus' cross was not an adversity in the sense that it was something that was unexpected. It was the directive will of God that he go there. So our cross is going to be the same way. It's going to be part of the plan of God, and we're going to be wanting to do it if we have the right motivation. So it's not like it's something that sideswipes you and becomes a, you know, something that you would say, well, that's my cross to bear. Well, no, that's probably not the case. You do have to deal with adversity in the process. Peter, you could call Peter a cross in his satanic suggestion to Jesus. But that really wasn't Jesus' cross. It was just an adversity he had to pass along the way. So we're going to have lots of tests we go through that are just details of life that we have to overcome in the process of actually fulfilling God's plan for our lives. And, you know, each of us has a unique plan that God has predetermined, and we each of us just consistently and persistently functions in the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, under the Word of God, and what God will walk us through that cross, through His mission. A good way to view it is mission. It's God's mission for you. In Jesus' case, it was the cross. It was His unique mission because of His unique identity. The Roman custom of crucifixion was a custom of condemnation and humiliation. It was also a sign of disgrace. So, and that was one of the reasons Peter was trying to oppose Jesus in going there. The issue on the cross was self-denial of Jesus to the point of death on behalf of the human race for Philippians 2:8, where it says, Jesus, of course, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And of course, we understand that he actually prayed to the Father that if it was possible, that this cup would pass from me. And that cup was the spiritual death that he faced on the cross. Because he'd never been separated from the Father. Remember, spiritual death means separation from God. That's all it means. That's a big deal, because it's the essence of spiritual life to be in relationship with God. But nonetheless, that's what it means. So Jesus had never been in that status quo. We start out there. You know, that's the state of a human being in Adam, is to have that lack of fellowship. Now, once you're a believer, then you have the capacity under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to actually have it. But Jesus didn't want to lose it ever. But that was part of the mission. He had to go there. The issue for those who follow the Lord is self-denial, even to the point of death in service to Him, if necessary. Philippians 1:29. For you has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in His name, believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. And we did the whole study on suffering here a couple of years ago. So we suffer on behalf of Him. Of course, that's our mission. So some of our suffering may well involve a part of the cross, you could say, if indeed you want to perceive it that way. But there's a greater mission than that. Remember, our mission is to testify of Jesus Christ in the devil's world. We're to be a witness for Him in His absence. And that's really our mission. So it's our testimony. So if the adversities we face can become part of the testimony, then that's perfectly cool. I mean, Jesus was the ultimate witness on behalf of God in His mission on the cross. And the resurrection, of course, was a complete vindication of His mission. So the cross actually indicates the willingness to set aside what the world believes is important that can be used as a substitute for God's plan for the believer after salvation. See, the thing Satan comes to us with is alternatives. I can save you that hassle if X, Y, Z. Okay. Satan's always offering a shortcut. And I said there's no shortcuts. And when I say that, I mean within the plan of God. Now, in life, sometimes there may be a shortcut that kind of works. But you know, even then, sometimes they're more of a detriment than an advantage. But nonetheless, in the spiritual life, there really aren't any shortcuts. You have to have the function of the Word of God in the soul to be functional in the spiritual life under the ministry of God's Holy Spirit. So you have to actually spend the time to acquire the information in order for you to be effective with it. So there's no shortcuts. Somehow or another, you have to receive that data. And then somehow or another, under the ministry of God's Holy Spirit, you have to have positive volition to the Holy Spirit to deploy it. And there's no shortcuts to that. It's time in the seat is what it amounts to in the end. And we have various adversities that God allows to come into our lives to test the doctrine as we move along. And the testing of the doctrine is for our benefit. We had a study on that here a while back. You know, the testing is for the purpose of demonstrating that you can handle the problem. You know, we use Job as an example. God brought Job up to Satan. And Satan accused God and Job and says, well, no, he won't hang in there. You let me have him. And when I get done with him, he'll curse you to your face. And God says, you think so? God says, I don't think so. But you can try. And so he progressively allowed Satan to attack Job in increments. And for the most part, Job came to it with flying colors. You know, the part of the problem that he failed was when his friends started accusing him. But other than that, he was pretty cool. And basically, he handled the problems very well. And in the end, what was the benefit? The benefit was that Job saw God more clearly than he had ever seen him before. So God had an ulterior motive in this whole picture. And that was to advance Job in his spiritual life. And the only way that could be accomplished was to take him through adversity that he didn't deserve. And so that's what we're going to end up with too. Things like that. Not the same as Job, of course, but you know, things that affect us. In this passage, his cross refers to the believer's willingness to set aside his human talent, energy of the flesh, an inherent or acquired ability that can function on the basis of human good. See, the big challenge we face often is that we think that we can do something in the energy of the flesh. And God may or may not want us to do that. And the question is determining whether that is what we should do for real. And that comes from doctrine. So God will open the door in the way that he wants us to go. And he won't open doors in other ways. And if we're trying to force a door down, even we may have certain abilities, in other words, certain talents, certain abilities, certain proclivities, but that may not be exactly where God wants us to go. At least not initially. We have to be willing to let go of all that is the point. And Paul was a classic example of one like that. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had the pedigree a mile long with regard to the Jewish faith. But the Jewish faith was not where he was going. So what had to happen? He had to be struck down on the road to Damascus as he was killing people in the name of God, which was not what he was actually doing, but that's what he thought he was doing. Because God wasn't going that way anymore. You see, so, and Paul had to learn that lesson. And sometimes we do, but probably hopefully not as dramatic as Paul did. The idea of picking up your cross involves self-discipline. To pick up the cross is to follow a course of action that is contrary to public thinking. In other words, what the natural man thinks is not what God would necessarily have you do. At least not initially. Now, God is always in the business also of granting you the desires of your heart. But he's going to test your doctrine first. So we have to be willing to go through the humility of the process, enforced in genuine humility, to get to the point where he's free to let us run. And sometimes that takes some time. So taking up your cross means the self-discipline of attending Bible class regardless of any factor. It's a principle of not letting anything distract you from taking in the Word of God. See, that's the point. Remember, God's Word is the critical component where our volition is involved in our relationship with God after salvation. See, the Holy Spirit is working in us to will and to work of His good pleasure. But the point of compliance for the Holy Spirit is ultimately doctrine. So minus doctrine, and I've said this many times, the Holy Spirit is pushing on a wet noodle. He's got nothing. He's spinning out, if you want to use the tire analogy. The friction between the Holy Spirit and you is doctrine. Your thinking, your soul, my thinking, my soul. The point of compliance, the Holy Spirit's energy and leading is through the Word. That's why it's so critical. That's why we harp on it so much. Because the Word of God ultimately is the issue. Now, the Word of God can be misapplied in certain cases if you don't understand what's going on, which is why grace always precedes doctrine. We never forget the point of grace and the principle of grace. At the same time, though, doctrine becomes the point of compliance. In fact, the core essence of the spiritual life is faith-rest. I mean, everything in the spiritual life revolves around faith-rest. And without faith-rest, nothing plays. I mean, the analogy that works for the faith-rest drill is that the faith-rest drill is the hub, and the Bible doctrine that we deploy through the various problem-solving devices is the spokes in the wheel. So without the hub, you got nothing. So, of course, what's faith-rest? Recall and application of relevant doctrine. That's it. This involves a discipline and training that is revealed in the Word, and a discipline and correction that is necessary for spiritual growth, per 2 Timothy 3:16, where it says, all Scripture is inspired by God, and of course the words are theonoustos, which means God breathed, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So this is the inspiration of Scripture here. When you have maximum doctrine in your soul, and doctrine dictates your decisions in life, you become spiritually self-sustaining. And that's the point of Ephesians 4:13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure, now remember that's our word, metron, standard of reference, of the stature which belongs to the fullness, that's the word pleroma, of Christ. So that's the end game. When we talk about a person who's mature spiritually, that's it. A person who has acquired the doctrine to the point where he has complete or nearly complete understanding, at least of his point in life, of the fullness of God, of Christ. And of course, getting to that juncture in life, it takes many, many, many years. It's really not anything that you can completely attain to in the end game, because again, it's, as I've said before, it's an asymptote. You never actually arrive. So there's always much more to learn in the process. And so then, as long as you're alive, you're going to have opportunities to learn it via some methodology under the plan of God. Doctrine on the pages of the Bible cannot control you. You must transfer the word, which is the word rhema, that is communicated by, and we saw that the other day with Matthew 4:4. Man shall live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The word there for word is rhema. That's a spoken word that's been synthesized from the logos, which is the entire realm of word, of the word, that addresses the specific issue at hand. And that's where the pastor teacher comes in. He communicates it, so the pastor communicates it via some methodology. In the time the Bible was written, it was primarily done through voice, speaking, still is in large regard. But of course, today we have a lot of other types of media. So any type of media you choose to use is perfectly relevant, if appropriate. Later on in the ministry, in the early church, the writing of the epistles became a means of communication. So, you know, but the issue is the rhema. It's not the logos, it's the rhema. It's a doctrine that has been synthesized and communicated that addresses all the categories of life. And of course, once a believer is up to speed in the constructs of doctrine, then he himself or herself can go back to the Word themselves and read it and get it. Now, we have the benefit of that today since we have the entire written canon. So it's the transfer of the word or the rhema that is communicated by a pastor teacher into your soul through the genuine and forced humility under the ministry of God's Holy Spirit. So that's the challenge. And of course, the issue is the genuine and forced humility. I mean, are you willing to receive that doctrine? That ultimately becomes the question. And of course, that's a choice each of us has to make individually. When you have taken Bible doctrine to the point where it becomes your standard of reference, your metron for thinking, it becomes your dictator and conveys to you what you should do on any given occasion. Paul refers to this principle in 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. The King James says rightly dividing. It means to cut straight. The original language in that passage is cut straight. So, I mean, that's an aspect of where we get dispensationalism here. But the issue is also to recognize that you have to recognize what applies to you. Accurate doctrine. Not just the whole range of what's there, but something that actually applies to you, where you are, you know, etc. It fits you, it's addressed to you specifically in the Word. Follow me emphasizes the divine good. It's a present active imperative, which means to keep on performing divine good. See, the challenge, remember, the context of this statement is Peter taking him aside and saying, Lord, perish the thought that you should go to the cross. So Peter, the Lord is now teaching Peter as well as the others, the disciples and the crowd, about what it really means to follow him and what it's really going to take to follow him. It's not going to all be what they had. They had all, remember, their whole view of this thing was that Jesus was going to establish the kingdom and they were going to be ruling and reigning with him. Well, that wasn't going to happen now, at least not the way they thought. So their unrealistic expectations were not going to be realized. And that was in large measure why Peter had done what he did. And that's ultimately why Judas betrayed him. So, I mean, they didn't all get it. In fact, I don't think any of them got it that all completely until Pentecost. Then the lights went on. Keep on following me means to get into my plan and stay in my plan. God's plan for believers is to reject human good and produce divine good. See, that's the essence of the spiritual life. Production of divine good. It's good versus good. You know, that's one of the most, that's why it's so difficult. It's good versus good. It's not something bad versus good. It's good versus good. It's human good versus divine good. Now, human good happens to be evil, but it may not be sin. Now, obviously, sin is evil, but not all evil is sin. And that's where it gets real insidious. And then you got to go back to the why. Why did I do that? Was it some emotion? Somebody twisting my arm? Somebody guilting me? Or was it faith, hope, and love? I mean, you can answer that question if you analyze it yourself. But the point is, that's the issue. Why did I do what I do? Or why do I do what I do? And again, in the Word of God, the only legitimate motivators are faith, hope, and love. That's it, nothing else. Everything else is excluded. Peter in particular is challenged here. The invitation to follow the Lord requires self-denial and the willingness to put one's life on the line for Him. Peter was quick to verbalize loyalty to the Lord, but when that loyalty is put under pressure, he fails. Now, see, he's failed a couple of times. He failed when he went to walk on the water. As long as he was looking at Jesus, he was good to go. But as soon as he looked at the environment, he was not happy. And he started sinking. Okay? So he was quick to say, oh, yeah, Lord, I'm coming along. But then as soon as he got into the midst of it, then he doesn't quite get it. Same thing with what happened in our context of this particular chapter. He recognizes and actually verbalizes that Jesus is the Messiah. But then when he recognizes that the mission is going to be not quite as comfy as he thought, then he starts trying to influence the Messiah. It wasn't his job. You see, so he was a sunny day believer. There's a lot of us that are like that. These failures are explained by the fact that although Peter indicates by his words that he follows the Lord, his mental attitude and his actions reveal that in his heart or his thinking, he really doesn't understand what's required. That's the principle of counting the cost. Now, not that we shouldn't follow, we should. But at the same time, you have to know what it takes. You have to know what it takes. And in this case, the doctrine that it took for Peter to do the right thing in this particular case was beyond his capacity. Now, we have the blessing of an understanding from Paul's writings that God will never test us beyond what we're able. But Peter was getting in over his head here, literally and figuratively. You see, because he's making statements that says, I'm with you. But when push came to shove, he really wasn't. And that even happened in the garden, or after the garden there, you know, when he denies him three times. In fact, what did Jesus say? We haven't got there yet, but Jesus says, Peter, Satan has requested that I give you over to him so that he can sift you. And Jesus said, I said he could. I'm sure Peter was happy with that. But that was what happened there when he denied him three times. Peter was put through the grinder or the sifter. And he failed miserably. Because he wasn't up to the his doctrine wasn't up to the task. He did not have the doctrine in his soul the way he needed it. He wanted to, but he just didn't have what it took. Again, it goes with capacity. Capacity comes from an application of doctrine over and over and over and over and over again, to the point where it's the way you do things all the time. Not just once or twice or five times. It's constantly, which is why we have tests in our life. Verses 35 to 38 amplify this principle of picking up my cross and following me in four steps. Each verse begins with the Greek word gar, that is translated for. So in verse 35, we have as step one, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. Now remember the context. There are applications to this to unbelievers. I mean, you can extrapolate this into the space of unbelievers. But this is being spoken to believers. So the context is not salvation, even though many commentaries refer it to that way. You can do that, but that doesn't really get the point. Context, context, context. He's talking to the disciples and the crowd that follows him, which for the most part is believers. So while there's a secondary application to unbelievers, the primary application of this passage is believers. So I'm going to emphasize that side of it. Step one, whoever will save his life or his soul, the word that's used for life in the passage is actually the word soul. The word life isn't life but soul, in the net. Actually brings this out in a net note 55. Soul throughout is what is used for this. Remember, our life consists of our biological life, our soul life, and our zoe life, the spiritual life. So now we're talking about the soul that is, you know, the immaterial part of man. Whoever means anyone but anyone can be saved. Will save are two verbs. Will be expresses positive volition, whoever keeps on desiring, and then at a point of time, positive volition towards the person of Christ becomes salvation. So again, people want to be saved. They're in a status, well, if it happens, you know, people don't know how to be saved. So, and then someone comes along with the gospel and presents it to them, and the Holy Spirit convicts them of it, and then they're saved. Okay, that's kind of how it works. And again, I alluded to that earlier. You have positive volition to certain principles of God's word as they apply to believer and unbeliever. We call that divine establishment. Then you have positive volition to God being, there being a God. And then you have positive volition when as God reveals more about his plan for you, you have positive volition to the person of Christ. That's the way it works today. Because that's what we have. We have more data. So that's the name for salvation today is Jesus Christ in whatever language you're speaking. So it occurs in a sequence. So we have anyone who means anyone can be saved. Will save is two verbs. will express as positive volition whoever keeps on desiring, and at a point of time, positive volition towards the person of Christ becomes salvation. That's our aorist tense, which we saw earlier. The word save is aorist tense. This indicates that there is positive volition, and at some point, positive volition receives the correct information under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And of course, remember, that's his job. The word convicts, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Okay? That's, I mean, the overwhelming message, an undercurrent of God's communication with mankind is that sin, righteousness, and judgment. So that's what's going on. And people who are sensitive to that will be receiving it, and they'll have positive volition along the way here. So that's how God, the Holy Spirit's working. So they'll receive the point of time, positive volition, and become salvation. This indicates there's positive volition. At some point, positive volition receives the correct data under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And of course, the Holy Spirit's omniscient and omnipresent, so he's always there. So when it happens, it happens. And when it does, aorist tense, the salvation takes place immediately. That's coming into the play where you're now in the plan. So whoever will save his soul is actually an entrance into eternal life by faith alone in Christ alone, per Acts 16:31. And again, anyone, anywhere, anytime can do this. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And there's no baggage here. It's not like you've got to change your life, do something different, walk an aisle. There's nothing. Uh-uh. It's believe that Jesus Christ is who the Bible says he is. That's it. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's salvation for anybody, anywhere, anytime. No baggage, no walk, and I can say none. The things that the Christian religion attempts to foist upon people does not apply. Now, can you be saved there? Yes. Okay, but all that baggage is not helpful. Step two, shall lose it. Losing it is analogous to picking up your cross. It's a future tense because it's the logical result of regeneration. You should lose it as a result of regeneration. In fact, when you understand what happened, you have been bought with a price. Okay, so now, instead of being a slave to yourself and your old sin nature, you're now a slave to Christ. Now, he's going to take advantage of the opportunity, and you're going to be the beneficiary of the process under Jesus Christ's ministry, or the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. The future tense is a logical progression. To lose it means to give up your personal agenda. In this case, the soul, of course, go remember, context, context, context. What's Peter trying to get Jesus not to do? Go to the cross. So Peter's personal agenda is for Jesus not to go to the cross. So he's got to give that up. That's not what's going to happen. Of course, Jesus is already locked into that destiny. He knows what's going down. He's already proven that under the greatest pressure, which was the pressure directly from Satan at the beginning of his ministry. So you give up your personal agenda. In this case, the soul refers to the soulish man who is controlled by the sin nature. So when you accept Christ as Savior, you lose it. What do you lose? You lose human good that is not acceptable in the plan of God. See, that's the issue. In the spiritual life, human good is not coin of the realm. Divine good is. You know, which is why when you get to the whole end of the story, and people who've rejected the person of Christ are raised at the last judgment, the great white throne. Not the judgment for believers, but the great white throne. The last one where the only people that show up there are people who have rejected Jesus Christ in whatever language they were supposed to accept him in. They are standing before Jesus Christ, and they are standing based on their works, their good deeds. And it's found to be insufficient. Because they could not do enough in their own strength, under the power of their old sin nature, to be good. Because they were never good to begin with. They were dead, spiritually. So everything they did, no matter how laudable and how wonderful and how praiseworthy, it's insufficient. Because the only way that you can have the sufficiency between you and God is by faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's it. See, that's the great exchange, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God by means of him. That's the issue. And of course, that's what has to be you or anyone if they're going to have a relationship with God. That righteousness of God that perfect righteousness is required. So no matter what we do in the form of good deeds, that's not sufficient. So that's the issue here. And of course, after salvation, since we've already identified with Christ, we still have the issue of human good. And so that's what takes up our life. Our whole life after salvation becomes a mission of repudiating human good and advancing in divine good. Rejecting human good and accepting divine good. That really becomes the mission. And Peter's pointing to the cross itself, which is Jesus Christ's unique mission. And in human good, he's saying, don't go there. And Jesus is saying, oh yeah, I'm going there. I don't really want to go. He didn't tell Peter this, but in his heart of hearts, the Lord is asking the Father, if there's another way to do this, please, let's have it happen. But there was no other way. You see, that was the only way. So that was his destiny. Step three, whoever shall lose his soul for my sake, remember, life is the word being used. See, or because of me, this loss is the believer setting aside all categories of human good. Shall find it. Find what? Find divine good. You discover there is something greater than human good. See, what's really interesting here is when you understand divine good, you're willing to let go of human good. There's a lot of religious people who hold to various tenets of legalism. And it establishes their identity. They feel like they have to have this because that's how they're good. But they're enslaved by it. Now, are those things that they're doing necessarily bad? No, they're not necessarily bad. But the point is, it's taking them away from a relationship with God, or infringing upon it, impeding it, slowing it down. It's baggage, in other words. Rituals take up this kind of thing. You got to let go of all that stuff. And Paul did this. Paul, I mean, if there's anybody that had a lot of ritual to give up, it was him. I mean, he's the poster boy for ritual. Pharisee of the Pharisees. That's what they did. When believers understand the complete sufficiency of divine good, they have no time to waste on human good because they recognize its complete insufficiency. Paul expresses this in Philippians 3, 7-14. And a lot of our life has to do with that. This thing that we're going to talk about right now. And this is the part where you're losing your life and finding it. Because you're losing the baggage. The stuff that you think is, well, it is good. The good stuff you think you need to have to be good. That's what you're losing. Because you don't need any of that stuff to be good. You're already good. So you lose the baggage, and that leaves you completely free to pursue, for you to follow Jesus Christ. You don't have any baggage. And when you get right down to it, the thing that impedes us mostly in our lives is our baggage. The stuff, the things that we think we got to do, the places we think we need to go, that's baggage. Now, not to say that you shouldn't maybe want to go there if it's appropriate, but that's not the issue. The issue is that is not your identity. Your identity is in Christ. And Paul talks about this in Philippians 3. He says, but whatever things were gained to me. Remember, Paul had this pedigree that was as long as you could get it. Tribe of Benjamin. Circumcised in the eighth day. I mean, this is the litany of things that would be him standing before God, before in Israel, under the ritual plan. He had it all. Now, that doesn't mean anything to us, maybe, but you understand the doctrine of how what he grew up under, it means a lot. This was having a name with all the PhDs and stuff behind it. Okay, he had it all. There was nothing left out in his pedigree. It was immaculate. But it wasn't getting him where he needed to go. In fact, it was taking him the wrong way. It says, whatsoever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered for the loss of all things and count them to be rubbish so that I might gain Christ. So this is Paul's perspective on that human good. And he had a lot of it. probably more than you or I ever will have. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law. See, that was the basis of his human good. Good stuff that you did for Jesus. In his case, it was for the Lord, from the law. And it was there. It was in the book. It's in the Tanakh. It's not like he was violating it. He did it all. He was characterized as having had it all. It was completely compliant with the law. No, he totally misapplied it, of course. He's killing believers. But he thinks they're heretics. You see? So he's sincere, but he's wrong. But according to the ritual plan, he was right. Is the point. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So this is good. See, he's understanding the complete sufficiency of a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And that there's no amount of pedigree that compares to that. So he basically says it's nothing. It's garbage. And that's the pulling down of the human good, the natural things that we think are beneficial. And then the promoting of Christ. It's the principle of I must decrease and he must increase. Because Christ is completely sufficient, we don't need anything else. Now, once that his doctrine is functional in our souls, then there's lots of things we're going to be doing. But the doing of it isn't the issue, it's why we did it. See, it's going to come from doctrine, or faith, hope, and love. Those are the motivators. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. See, Paul understood the loss associated with being in association. He lost everything. All the things that were considered gain to him, valuable to him, were lost in his transition. Unlike any of the other disciples. That's one of the reasons he became such a great proponent of the word. He lost everything. Because he was very publicly humiliated and humbled when he was struck down. And he came out of that process a completely different person. Well, in a sense of what he valued. Now, he was still a zealous individual, even more than the others. So he had still had the zeal. So his basic identity was left intact, but his frame of reference, his norms and standards had completely changed. So now he was zealous for Christ, as opposed to being zealous in opposition to Christ. See, that's what had changed. His standard of reference, his metron, had been completely changed. In order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead, not that I have already attained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on. See, Paul, he understood the continuous process that it would be in functioning in the spirit, functioning day by day. So that I may lay hold of it, for which I also was laid a hold of by Jesus. So there's your... You became a slave to Christ. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. So I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So his motivation was to be conformed to Christ. And that's what our motivation needs to be. It's exactly the same. So like I say, Paul is expressing this exact same thing that Christ is expressing with different words. The repudiation and removal of human good and the total focus on divine good. In four steps, Jesus describes the dynamics of the Christian life as the power of the Spirit producing divine good through the application of Bible doctrine, and that human viewpoint and human good must be rejected. See, that's the point. And, of course, this whole thing started with the... confrontation that he had with the disciples, with Peter specifically. He shows why anything the unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life because it's simply human good. See, that's the thing. See, unbelievers can do ritual all day long. They can keep Sabbath days. They can conform to certain rules and regulations. They can do all that stuff. That is not the spiritual life. no matter how meritorious it may be, it's not a spiritual life. And again, I'm not saying you don't necessarily do some of that. You may, but that's not the point. The point is why. See, that's the core of it. Why did I do that? Did I do that because that's what my group of people that I associate with does? Bad choice. That's not the right reason. You see? That's a false reason. You do it because doing so glorifies God. And you're functioning in the ministry of God's Holy Spirit through faith, hope, and love as you do it. So, and Paul did all kinds of stuff. He said, I became a Roman to the Romans, and I became a Jew to the Jews, and I became a Greek to the Greek. Well, what does that mean? That means that he morphed. He was able to be all things to all men because he understood that none of it mattered. He didn't offend people. At least not that way. See, because he was able to go into any environment and function there because he recognized that all of that ritual was meaningless. It's irrelevant. And so it didn't matter to him. He could go into a temple and get food if he needed to. And if it wasn't in a way that he would offend someone who saw him do it, he would. Now, if there was someone there, a believer, a Jewish believer, who had issues with this, or maybe even a Gentile believer who had a failing in his life for that, he wouldn't. But he was free. See, that's the point. He was free because he understood spirituality. And that's the way we're to get. Free. So does that mean we offend people? No. We don't. In fact, we go out of our way not to. Because we're free. Jesus is also making a play on words using the terms lose and life, or soul. The soul, on one hand, is one's natural physical life, but also refers to one's true self, the essential person that goes on living even after we die physically, as described in John 11:26, where he says to Martha, everyone who lives and believes in me will live, will never die. Do you believe this? Of course, that's the status. Remember, your body is simply an earth suit. So, it just keeps you on the planet. As soon as it's no longer of any benefit or use to you, or as soon as God doesn't need to have you here, it terminates. And you move on. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the clarity it gives us regarding our role in our mission for Jesus Christ in the devil's world. Help us to recall and apply this doctrine as we face the challenges that come our way that we might glorify you and be benefited in the process. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.